So to continue from yesterday, I reminded you of the central essence of the path is this connection with the teacher through which the transmission of love comes, and then in a way containing that is the link of love that belongs to everything that exists. So that is the grace of the path, the gift of the path is both giving you this inner connection, this rabita with the teacher, and then activating the link of love, what the Sufis call nisba, that belongs to everything that exists. So you begin to experience the love affair that is the essence of life. And that is the gift of the path, but then it has to be lived, then it has to be brought into everyday life, then there has to be this transformation of the human being that is the magnum opus, the real work that you do upon yourself. And I explained yesterday how this requires a container, and the focus on this path has, particularly initially, is on creating a psychological or a container in the psyche that allows for this inner transformation to take place, both through the inner purification, polishing the mirror of the heart, working on the nafs, working on the lower self, and also the psychological transformation, because much of this path happens in the inner, in the unknown, in the unconscious. Now, just to give you a lived context of that, when I first came to the path, there was Mrs. Tweedy who had this inner connection, and we did dream discussion, or at the beginning we just shared dreams with Mrs. Tweedy and she interpreted them, and there was a psychological component. But that was it. We had the meditation, we didn't even have a zikr in those days, but it was very much the tradition that she brought of just sitting in the presence of her teacher. And in a way, that presence, that energy field, was the path. She used to love to quote this saying, I think, from the Upanishads, if you want the truth as badly as a drowning man wants air, you will realize it in a split second. And that just that focus on the truth, that desire for truth. And that was, in a way, fine when the group was just those people sitting in her presence, in that energy field, in that also lived relationship. But as the group got bigger, there needed to be a more conscious container. So there is the psychological work, but what I became aware of is there needed to be a more conscious container. And remember, initially, there were no teachings. Mrs. Tweedy did not teach. She explained some of the Upanishads. She gave some lectures on Kundalini. But really, she just shared her experience of being with her Guruji. And as the group grew, I became aware there needed to be a more conscious container. And so I went back to the early Sufi masters. And the difficulty is, in our particular Naqshbandi order, very, very little was written down. There are the principles of the path from Hujjavani, and some sayings of Bahauddin. But I discovered this early text, one of the first earliest texts of Sufism from Siraj, and it was one of the only talks I've ever actually given twice. I gave it once in the 90s and once 10 years later. Because there is a conscious container, just as much as there is an unconscious container of the psychological work, there is also a conscious container of certain qualities that you need to develop to help to contain the energy so it doesn't get dissipated, it doesn't get lost. So it doesn't just get scattered in the 10,000 things. You do the inner work and it keeps its purity. It's like any energy keeps its purity, but I mean, I give you a simple example. If we're having a retreat and there's a certain energy being given, if somebody goes shopping in the middle of the retreat, the energy gets lost. It's there for a specific purpose and it's contained. So living this path, I realized that we need to be some conscious container. What is the attitude that is needed? And the difficulty, if you like, is that this path was coming from a culture in which a certain adab, a certain pattern of behavior that belonged to spiritual life had been practiced for centuries, and it was coming into a culture in which there was no conscious container because it hadn't been here before. So there needed to be some understanding of what it meant to live this path in a way that the energy was contained. And so I'll just give you a little explanation of what I was teaching. But I found Siraj excellent. So he wrote one of the first treatises on Sufism in the 10th century. And he describes these very basic principles. The first is repentance, which I have discussed with you many times. And the different qualities of repentance. While ordinary people repent of their sins, I don't know if you know what sins are, people still have sins. Ordinary people repent of their sins, and what Siraj called the elect, or those who are interested in serious spiritual life, repent of their forgetfulness. Because one is supposed to remember God all the time, so you repent of your forgetfulness. And together with that, for example, there is the quality of watchfulness that Siraj stresses, just to be attentive, just to be aware. So these are conscious qualities that you develop. He talks about patience, and I have spoken about patience at length, that help you to contain, to live according to the inner qualities of the path consciously. You learn to be watchful, and this is of course similar to the Naqshbandi principle of watch your step. It isn't in Siraj, but something that I stressed, because it's something I learned, was about listening. This is another quality you need to develop consciously, and you can develop it consciously. We live in a culture in which everybody talks and nobody listens. Listening is, of course, a more feminine, receptive quality, and it's something that I learned sitting at the feet of Mrs. Tweedy. You learn to listen, and you learn to listen on different levels. And of course, the outer listening is just a precursor to an inner listening, to listening to the still silent voice of the beloved, listening to the signs of God. And again, these are all conscious qualities you can actually practice and you can develop. You can learn to listen. I'm always interested when people who come to California and see me, if I see them individually, I don't do it so much, but I used to, that there are those people who just talk about themselves. I see them for an hour, and maybe that's the only hour they get to be with me. And they don't listen, they talk. If I had an hour to be with Baisab, I wouldn't want to talk, because I guess he would know what he needed to know. I would really rather listen to what he had to say. The few things he said to me, I have treasured immeasurably. And it's something that is like a quality of respect also, to learn to listen, and you learn to listen on different levels. There's subtleties to listening that on the deepest level but belong to prayer, which is this inner receptivity of the heart. And on an outer level, just listening to people, listening to what is being said. And one thing I learned, say, with Mrs. Tweedy was that to listen to not just what is being said, but where it comes from. A lot of people listen to the words but don't catch the meaning. To listen to where the words come from. There is a dance in it all, and being in the presence of a teacher, you learn to listen to the subtleties of where things come from, how they are being said, what is meant for you, what is meant for somebody else. I don't have that skill, but Mrs. Tweedy had the skill to weave into ordinary, everyday conversation. She could talk for hours about anything, the weather, the garden, the politics. I remember she once gave a lecture in Germany, and the person who was organizing it was very liberal at the time, and so it invited all her liberal friends, and so Mrs. Tweedy spent the whole morning saying how wonderful Margaret Thatcher and Ronald Reagan were. She actually liked Margaret Thatcher, she felt she was. A lot of these people got really upset, because if you were liberal in the 80s, Margaret Thatcher was not your hero. And they all left at lunchtime, walked out. So then there was a space, and then Mrs. Tweedy could talk esoteric Sufism in the afternoon. So all those who walked out hadn't actually listened, because if they had really heard, they would have heard the Sufi story underneath. And part of the Sufi practice is to listen so you hear what is actually going on, not what appears. There are these levels within life. There is the dance of appearances, and there is the real story being told. And just like, for example, we each have our real story, but many people never get to live it because they're so caught up in the appearance and other people's stories, and they don't listen, they don't hear, they're not aware of the subtleties of life. And part of the Sufi training, it's a conscious training, is to listen, to be attentive, to be watchful. And then you learn how not to be caught, so your energy isn't scattered. You learn how to be with the deeper current, which, if you're a Sufi, is this love affair that is taking place underneath. That the whole of the world is this dance of revelation. Say, I was privileged. She was living downstairs, and every afternoon at 3, I would go and sit downstairs, and everybody would come up. And I would just listen, and you got to hear the interplay of inner and outer, the way the stories of the soul are woven with the stories of everyday life. And I always think of this saying by T.S. Eliot about, I had the experience but missed the meaning. And many people have the experience of their life and miss the meaning of their life, which means, you know, as in the movie Groundhog Day, you have to come back and do it over and over again. And I would hope, those of you who've been sitting here listening to me over the years, you won't have to come back and do it over and over again, that maybe you can catch the thread of the real meaning of your life. So there is a subtlety. Say, much of the inner process of transformation happens in the unconscious, and there is a container for that through the psychological work, through the zikr, through the power of the path. But there is also, your consciousness has to change to become aware of these subtleties within life. And for that, for 1,000 years, Sufism has developed certain qualities that help you on the path. They are different, for example, because we are in the midst of life. If you were a Buddhist, and you work much more with the pure light of the Buddha consciousness, probably in a monastic setting, it is different. You work more with detachment, you work with this clear light of Buddha consciousness. We work with love, we work with the stories of love. Because for us, life is a love story in the end. We are part of this love story of the beloved. So you have to learn to become attentive to this love story, which is your life, which is the beloved's life, which is one life. And it's a very subtle interplay. So I tried to share with you, to give you a conscious container, and then I also found in different translations the principles of Abdul Khalik Hojavani. Part of my work was, for example, to go back to the source, and I got different people to translate the principles of the path that we have on our website, and to make them accessible to you, because these are the conscious guidelines that belong to how to live this stream of energy. And again, as I said yesterday, it is quite scientific, Naqshbandi Sufism. It's a particular stream of energy that doesn't work through dance, doesn't work through music, doesn't work through the vocal zikr. It works through silence, through the silent zikr, and through certain awareness that hopefully over the years you have developed. Simple things like solitude in the crowd, outwardly to be with the people, inwardly to be with God. The remembrance of the heart, to watch your step. And I think the simplest, and what Bahauddin stressed as the most important, is awareness of breath. That you become aware of your breath. And for him, he said, particularly that moment between the in-breath and the out-breath. Most people forget their breath. They're not even aware they are breathing. And there are whole levels of esoteric subtlety. Remember, you are trying to create out of an ordinary human life a spiritual body. A body of light. A body that can enable you to experience a spiritual reality. It's quite a scientific process. And I tried to give certain teachings to explain to you, for example, that all these Sufi teachings of the chambers of the heart. It's very particular. But in order to do this work, it's like for anything, if you're going to work with carpentry, you need certain tools in order to work with the subtle body of a human being. If you're a surgeon, you need a scalpel. In order to work with the subtle body of a human being, you need certain practices, and you need a certain attitude, otherwise it doesn't work. And we're very fortunate that we have in our lineage very great masters who have either been given or developed, and in fact it is both. The principles of the path from Hojavani, he brought them through, and I've tried to explain them in language of today. And there are other subtle things that were developed or changed. For example, the focus on the heart chakra, which is quite specific to this path. That was really the province of Sirhindi. There are other Sufi orders that work with the different lataif, they are called, the different spiritual chambers and different spiritual centers. Sirhindi stressed just to work with the heart chakra, with the heart center. I'm telling you this so you understand there is a science behind it. There is a psychological science to help in the inner process of the transformation of the psyche that blends both contemporary psychology and Sufi psychology. It's quite a specific body of teachings. And then there is, how do we develop our consciousness so we can become conscious of our spiritual nature, learn to live our spiritual nature in the world today? So it is quite specific. It is a work that one is undertaking. Baisab was a great sheikh. He said it would take 10 years to reach the truth. This is a different time. I'm not such a great being as him, and I find it takes about 20 years to do this work. If they do it properly, if they are attentive, if they prioritize it. As I said, you develop a quality of consciousness, a quality of awareness that enables you to live this mysterious substance of the soul, this mysterious substance of the heart in your daily life. And we have in our tradition these practices, these teachings. They're not very elaborate. We have simple practices like awareness of breath. Just to be aware of your breath. It becomes, in the end, second nature. If you're awake in the night, you're aware of your breath. When you do the zikr with the breath, you are conscious of the breath. It has a very, very deep, esoteric dimension to it, which I won't explain now. But there is a reason that many, many spiritual practices in different traditions, whether in the Eastern Orthodox Church or in yogic practices, are with the breath. And we just have an awareness of breath. Bahauddin said, the greater your awareness of breath, the stronger is your spiritual practice. Then just to add to this, there is the whole question of adab, which has been one of the most difficult things for me to really to explain. And again, to give a context, it came from India, and in India, adab, in Baisab's time, it was just there. People had been living adab for hundreds of years, who sat with a teacher, who sat with a guru, who sat with a sheikh. And one of the first things Baisab explained to Mrs. Tweedy is, you cannot live the adab that belongs to this path. For example, she would never be allowed then to ask him a question, ever. You never asked a question of your sheikh unless he first spoke to you. And he said he was not even allowed to address his elder brother unless his elder brother first addressed him. So this is a very strict adab that is a quality of spiritual behavior. And Mrs. Tweedy asked him questions. Mrs. Tweedy even challenged him. Mrs. Tweedy even sat outside of his courtyard all night in protest that she felt she was being mistreated and she wanted the world to know. Explaining adab to people in the West where there is no notion of adab is a little tricky. Again, I show you my experiences. When I came to Mrs. Tweedy, you just behaved in a certain way with her because she was old and terrifying. And you knew what happened to people when they didn't behave. People had been thrown out of the house with their shoes thrown after them. Nothing was written down. And again, as the group got bigger, I became aware there has to be an understanding of what adab is. How it can be lived in the West. Because that very strict Indian adab is inappropriate. And yet there has to be a quality of respect. Otherwise, again, the energy gets lost. It's all about, in my understanding, containing what is given. 90% of this path is given. The grace, the love is given. Baisab said to Tweedy, you must stress this. This is the only path in which the love is given. Love is created in the heart. There isn't enough love. Love is created. So that is given. The grace that comes through the tariqah is given. But you have to have a container, otherwise it gets contaminated, otherwise it gets lost. And so there has to be a quality of adab, of behavior that is not imposed, but really comes from a natural way of being with God, of being awake, of being aware, of respect. It's not so bad in England. In America, there is almost no understanding of respect. It doesn't belong to the culture. And yet it is really essential. For example, if you're a young woman in America, you're brought up to be independent and to value your freedom and to value your sense of self-worth. And this is really important, which is as it should be. And then you come into the presence of a teacher when none of that has any meaning at all, because it's a completely different relationship, a completely different tradition, where what you think, what you believe, your values are of absolutely no significance at all. In fact, they get in the way. How those two get balanced is a very subtle process. It's not just authority. You see, authority would be easy, you just do what you're told. And yes, in the Indian tradition, in relationship with the teacher, for example, you would never change a job without first asking the permission of your teacher if you could change your job. You wouldn't even consider it. You get married, you ask the permission of the teacher first. This is just basic adab. This is how it's done, this is how it's always been done. The moment you come and commit yourself to a teacher, as in the story I told yesterday, we belong to you life and death, do with us as what you will. And yet in the West we have to live this free will, we have to make our own determination, we have to make certain choices. And I just tell you a funny story about my friend Mona and Holy Mary. Mona, as many of you know, passed on a number of years ago, and she came to sit with Mrs. Tweedy, and she had a house in Queen's Park, and she lived there very contentedly, came to the group in the afternoon, and Mrs. Tweedy's house was open to anybody to come. When I first came to the group, it was very, very select. She had to ask by sub in meditation if somebody could come. There was only very few people allowed to come. But when she moved into my house in Tynmouth Road, the instructions changed, and her door was open originally from 2 in the afternoon till 8 in the evening, Monday to Friday, and anybody could come. And they did. And they did, just from all parts of the world. And one day Holy Mary turned up from America, and Holy Mary was here to save the world. So Tweedy, of course, welcomed Holy Mary. And Holy Mary, because she was here to save the world, didn't have anywhere to live. And Mona had a house, and Mona felt a bit guilty that she had this whole house to herself. So Mrs. Tweedy said to Mona, well, why don't you invite Holy Mary to stay with you? And Mona didn't really want Holy Mary staying, but teacher has said she should, you know, she got the hint. Holy Mary, you were invited. Well, Holy Mary was there for about a month. Holy Mary, of course, had no money because she was on a spiritual mission. And so Mona looked after her, and eventually Holy Mary had to go and speak to the faithful in Birmingham, and being Holy Mary, she couldn't go on the train, she had to take a taxi, but Mona was only too happy to pay for the taxi to Birmingham and never see Holy Mary ever again. And so a little bit later I happened to witness this conversation between Mona and Mrs. Tweedy, and Mona kind of expressing her exasperation of looking after Holy Mary for a month. And Mrs. Tweedy said, well, you didn't have to have her to stay. And Mona said, but you asked me. And Mrs. Tweedy, with a twinkle in her eye, said, you could have said no. And on one level, you never say no to the teacher. On another level, she could have said no, and it would have been absolutely fine and probably the right thing to say. But she never felt guilty about having the house to herself ever again. So the reason I'm sharing this with you, the last note to the Holy Mary story was that about a year later, Mona got a phone call from Holy Mary's sister in America, who tracking down the exploits of Holy Mary. And Mona said, "Well, what do you want?" And she said, "Oh, I don't want anything. I'm just repairing the damage that my sister has made going around the world trying to save the world." So the reason I'm sharing this is to show that real adab or real requires a certain subtlety of consciousness that is almost unknown in the West. We don't listen, we don't hear, we are not attentive. And if you are really going to walk this path and learn to listen to the inner hint, which is not your made-up spiritual projection, you have to develop a very, very subtle consciousness. It is a work. You learn to listen to your dreams, but not to trust your dreams. I've now developed a sixth sense that quite a few people's dreams are made up. I didn't realize that at the beginning. I didn't realize people could make up a dream. But you'd be surprised how many dreams are what the dreamer wants to hear. There are subtleties within subtleties. And I have tried over the years to give you the tools that belong to our tradition. I've taken them from where I could find them and the resources and translated them into language, understanding. So for example, there has to be a certain adab, because if there is a disrespect, and I have seen it sadly over and over again, something gets contaminated. A certain energy of the path, a certain fineness, a certain ability to live in the presence of God in everyday life gets contaminated. There has to be a certain respect, a certain adab, a certain way to be that is very, very fine. It's not part of our culture. We are not brought up with adab. We may be brought up with rules, we may rebel against the rules of our parents. It is adab is not about rules, it's about a way of being that respects something within oneself and respects something within other people. And also this very, very subtle relationship with the teacher that again is unknown in the West. On their own, these teachings don't matter. What is important is that they create, again, I'll say this again, a container so that the energy of the path can be lived and it is not affected by all of the toxicity, the worldliness, or the 10,000 things that come from the outside. It is a very specific work that is done, and on this path, because of this principle of solitude in the crowd, it's not done in a monastery, it's not done in seclusion, it's done in the midst of life. And what that container allows you to do is to have certain mystical experiences that are almost inaccessible to ordinary people. This is, looking back, that is also what I began to teach after I described both the psychological work and then the qualities that you need to develop on the path, because then that opens you to a level of consciousness which I think many of you aspire to have a certain experience in this life that is otherwise inaccessible, or if you did have it, would cause you psychological imbalance or craziness. And there is a very basic experience, which is you have an experience of your own non-existence. And that is a basic Sufi experience. You don't exist, only God exists. And if you didn't have a container and you have that experience, and I've met people who've had that experience without a container, you end up crazy. But the container allows you to experience this mystical reality. And on this path, the primary mystical reality is non-existence. As Bhaisabh said, there is nothing but nothingness. It is experienced first in the states of dhyana in meditation, where you just go off and you are no longer there. And then that reality begins to slowly permeate your consciousness. I call this state being present in emptiness. Emptiness is kind of also the hallmark of this path. For example, in our meditation, we don't meditate on anything, we don't do guided meditation, we go into love and emptiness. We go into silence, we go into nothingness. And this is really why this particular path is for spiritual adults. It isn't going to make you feel better, but it gives you access to states of consciousness that are our human heritage, that are absolutely incredible. And emptiness, nothingness, or what the Christian mystic John Ruysbroeck, he talks about, the dark silence in which all lovers lose themselves, that are completely intoxicating. It is really this journey from being into non-being, from existence into non-existence. I suppose the Buddhists would call it nirvana. For us, it is an absorption in love, because it happens through love. And you are lost, you are bewildered, you are intoxicated, you are taken by love to love, whatever words you use to describe it. Suddenly you are aware that you don't exist. You don't matter. You are insignificant. You are no longer you. You are the drop goes back into the ocean. These are all words to describe the simple reality of being lost in God. The I has gone. There is no you anymore. It comes back, of course, but you are no longer the frog in the pond. You have gone to the ocean. And as Rumi said, all footsteps vanish in the ocean. On the sand there are still footsteps. And then once you step into the ocean, or as he said in this line I love so much, this is not the Oxus River or some little creek. This is the shoreless sea here, swimming ends always in drowning. And then you get taken really into the whole mystery of Sufism, into this ocean of love, into the sea of oneness, however you call it. And everything until now has been creating a container to step into this ocean, to be dissolved, to be lost, to be absorbed, whatever word you take. So you go from here to there. This is the stepping stones to the other side, to the what I call the farther shores of love, where there is no you or me, where there is just this tremendous, it's a presence, then it's a lack of presence. Then you have made the journey. Tweedy used to have this expression of he who makes the journey, no news returns, because what is there to say? If you are lost in love, there is nothing but nothingness. There is this complete absorption and complete reality and complete truth. And again, these are just words. Again, I go back to it. I'm just stressing to give you this context, to give you this container, this vehicle that has been created for you to make this journey. There is the love, there is the connection. That is the given. Then there is the inner work of purification. And also the change of consciousness. You develop a more subtle consciousness. You can't do this work. You can't go on this journey without patience. It's not going to happen in an afternoon. It's not going to happen in 100 afternoons. You can't force the meditation. 20 years, what is 20 years in a soul's journey? Nothing. To complete what they say takes 400 lifetimes to complete. So you need patience. You need to be attentive. You need to be watchful. You need to practice the inner poverty of the heart. All of these qualities. You need to develop a consciousness that can attune you to the higher vibrations of love, the subtleties of love. It is a very divine love, is something very subtle. Yes, sometimes it can come like a thunderstorm, sometimes it can come quietly, softly. And if you're not attentive, you miss it. The opportunity is gone, the door is closed. But it is so that you can be taken by love and yet also remain here in this world living your life. And that is the, again, that is the hallmark of the Naqshbandi path, outwardly to be with the people, inwardly to be with God. And I was listening a while ago for some reason to this interview I gave with Oprah, and she was talking about, asking me about the three journeys of the Sufis, the journey from God, and the journey to God, and the journey in God. And the journey from God is this human journey of forgetfulness, that people forget their divine nature, they forget their beauty, their radiance, their how incredibly wonderful they are, and that they are made of God. And then they begin to remember, and that is the journey to God, that is the work on the path, all the work you do, 15, 10, 15 years. And then that opens you, that mysteriously opens these chambers within the heart, this great esoteric secret of a human being, that we have these different levels of consciousness within us. Spiritual life is not just being living in the now or being in the present moment, or it is about awakening to a completely different level of consciousness, levels of consciousness. And the Naqshbandis have mapped them out, explained them, and given us the tools and the energy to experience them. And that is, of course, where the journey in God, the third journey, stage of the journey, begins. When you begin to get immersed in this greater mystery, which is, at the beginning, I suppose you call it God or the Beloved, later, all words fall away because it can't be described in words, it can be hinted at, it can be alluded to. And you go deeper and deeper into that until, if it is the grace of God, you experience truth. You experience the emerald mountain of Kaf, you experience the underlying truth of existence and non-existence, the real secret behind all of creation, the deepest purpose in creation, through love. Love takes you home, back to this truth, reality with a capital R. And this is always a gift. You don't get there by your own effort, you are taken there by grace. The last step up the ladder, the hand has to come down to hold your hand, to take you up, to take you onto this shoreless sea, however you like to talk about it. But the work prepares you for it. The work adjusts your inner self and your conscious self so you can live in the presence of God, so you can experience that deeper mystery that has called you, that is the reason that you set out on the journey, because it called you, called your heart, called your soul to come home, to go back to where you belong. And of course then the experiences deepen and deepen and deepen. And to me it's always a great grace to know we are in the company of those who have gone before us, who have lived this story, who have left their footprints that we can follow in, and we are guided by their footprints.